All right, we're going to go to God's Word. We have been walking through a series on the book of Colossians together, and today we are going to complete that series on the book of Colossians. So we'll be at the last verses of that book in Colossians 4, verses 7 through 18. So I'm going to read that as we get going this morning. Tychicus will tell you all about my activities. He is a beloved brother and faithful minister and fellow servant in the Lord. I've sent him to you for this very purpose, that you may know how we are, and that he may encourage your hearts. And with him, Onesimus, our faithful and beloved brother, who is one of you. They will tell you of everything that has taken place here. Aristarchus, my fellow prisoner, greets you. And Mark, the cousin of Barnabas, concerning whom you have received instructions. If he comes to you, welcome him. And Jesus, who is called Justice. These are the only men of the circumcision among my fellow workers for the kingdom of God, and they have been a comfort to me. Epaphras, who is one of you, a servant of Christ Jesus, greets you, always struggling on your behalf in his prayers, that you may stand mature and fully assured in all the will of God. For I bear him witness that he has worked hard for you and for those in Laodicea and in Hierapolis. Luke, the beloved physician, greets you, as does Demas. Give my greetings to the brothers at Laodicea and to Nympha and to the church in her house. And when this letter has been read among you, have it also read in the church of the Laodiceans, so that you also see and read the letter from Laodicea. And say to Archippus, see that you fulfill the ministry that you have received in the Lord. I, Paul, write this greeting with my own hand. Remember my chains. Grace be with you. I think when we started Colossians, I maybe confessed to you that I tend to skip over the first couple verses of the epistles, these letters at the end of the New Testament. Like, yeah, grace and peace to you, we're praying for you, I'm Paul, blah, 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 blah. I tend to want to do that with the last verses too. Like, yep, okay, list of names, be nice to each other, do the things, I'm Paul, peace out. Maybe some of you are that way too. Maybe you, some of you might have been listening to me read these verses just now thinking, we're going to have a whole sermon on that. Shouldn't we maybe just like take communion, call it a day, go home? But Harbor, there is so much we can learn from the way Paul closes his letters. In these closing verses of each of Paul's letters, we get to peek into the life of the early church. We can glean a lot from the list of names that Paul addresses and what he says to them each. We see who was a part of the church. We see how they acted towards each other. In fact, these verses tell us more explicitly about what's happening in the life of the church in Colossae than most of the rest of the book. So over these past few weeks, right, as we've been reading through the book of Colossians and studying it together, we've talked about this emphasis on the phrase in Christ in this book. Paul writes to this church to tell them about the new reality they were joined to when they chose to join this new family in Christ. We've learned that the entire basis for this community is Christ. Christ is the center. Christ is the focus. Christ is the means by which we enter this new life. Christ's death and resurrection changed everything. And now we are in Christ. Being in Christ looks like being alive in a brand new way, right? We learned that in our baptisms, we took off the old man. We took off sin. We took off death. We took off shame. So we don't live there anymore. We don't let the desires in us that are harmful run away with themselves. We don't do things that will break the community that we love. We do relationships in an entirely different way. Prayer becomes like breathing for us. It empowers us. It informs everything we do, especially how we behave toward those outside the family of Christ. That's what we've spent the last 7 weeks walking through, the impact that this new life in Christ has on us. And now in these closing verses, we get a window to see how this new life in Christ was already being lived out in the church at Colossae. These verses shed some important light on how the gospel of Jesus was already transforming the community. That's the big idea, by the way, if you're looking for a big idea. They tell us, these verses tell us, that a steadfast commitment to Christ leads to a steadfast community in Christ. A steadfast commitment to Christ leads to a steadfast community in Christ. We see in these verses we just read today three ways that the commitment to this new way of living in Christ was already transforming the community. First thing we see right away is that the new community in Christ works as a team. As a team. We tend to kind of view Paul as the MVP of the early church. But these verses demonstrate that there was clearly a large team of people leading the churches, caring for the community, because the new community in Christ works as a team. In these closing verses, Paul mentions 9 individuals and 2 churches. He lists Tychicus, who's going to deliver the letter. He serves alongside Paul as a servant to the churches. He talks about Aristarchus, who he calls his fellow prisoner. In the book of Acts, we read that Aristarchus was with Paul in Ephesus when there was a riot over Paul's teaching. Several times in this letter, Paul has talked about Epaphras. He was the founder of the Colossian church. He's mentioned here in closing again, described as struggling in prayer for the church, working hard for the church. Other people with Paul are Mark, the author of the Gospel of Mark, Luke, the doctor who wrote the Gospel of Luke and the book of Acts, Demas, and a man called Justus, whose name is Jesus. These are all described as fellow co-workers. The woman Nympha is mentioned, who seems to be leading a church in her home. In this list of names, it is clear to us that the gospel work is not a solo calling. Paul had so many co-workers. In the new community in Christ, we work as a team. This mission we have, the way we say that here at Harbor, right, of helping people find their way back to God, that mission is not for one person. That mission is for all of us, for a team of people who are connected to each other, who regularly communicate with each other, who spend time together, who are committed to each other. That's what Paul is describing in these verses. Paul wants to make sure that the new community in Christ is as committed to each other as they are to Christ. That's why he's writing a letter to a church full of people he's never met, to build community, to build connection. And Paul knows he has to work with other people so the church can grow, right? A church that's dependent on one leader will die. That's why here at Harbor, it's important that we all are using our gifts for the good of the community. We all pray for each other. We all share what God is teaching us. We all take the responsibility to help each other grow. And when we do that, our community flourishes. I've been working through a book recently with some of the leaders here at Harbor that's about discipleship, because our leadership has recently identified that one of our core values, one of the most important things we can do around here, is to make sure that every follower of Christ at Harbor understands their unique role in helping other people become disciples of Jesus. The conversations that we've been recently having as a leadership team are impressing on me the importance of making sure that we all know that every single one of us can pray for someone. Every single one of us can help someone grow closer to Christ. Every single one of us can share what we're learning as we read Scripture. We all have a role. Those things are the job of every follower of Christ, not just the pastor, not just the elders, not just the ministry leaders. In fact, my job as your pastor is to help you embrace the reality that when you said yes to Jesus, you got a new job. The early letters to the church show us that already this community was being transformed. Already the church was practicing the reality that the new community in Christ works as a team. The second thing we learn about this transformed community in Christ is that they were committed to a shared mission that had been given to them by their King, Jesus. In verse 11, Paul refers to those with him as fellow workers for the kingdom of God. Kingdom language, that language of the kingdom of God. We don't see it as much in the epistles, these letters, as we do in some of the gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. But we should assume that the early churches were hearing this language of kingdom all the time because they were constantly hearing the things that Jesus had said. Right? The content of their time together would have been reading the Hebrew Bible that we call the Old Testament and hearing out loud what was later written down and became the Gospels of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. And in his time on earth, Jesus repeatedly talked about the kingdom of heaven, the kingdom of God. It was his most important theme. Most of his parables were about the kingdom of God. Jesus came to announce the beginning of a new kingdom, a kingdom that looked like the Garden of Eden, not like the kingdoms of men. And on top of that, the early church lived in an era where kingdom was very much their reality, right? The world was ruled by Caesar, the king. The whole Roman Empire was under his rule and operated according to his commands. So they probably would have had an easier time than we might imagining what it means to be part of a kingdom of God. What it meant that God is the king and that the whole world is ruled by his commands. That in his kingdom, we operate according to the way he wants things to run. Paul speaks not for himself, but as a messenger for the king. His words only have meaning because he was told by the king to speak. Even though Paul is sending his letter through a messenger, he knows that he is not ultimately the one sending instructions to the young church. He too is a messenger for Christ because it's God's kingdom. And in God's kingdom, we operate according to the way God wants things to work. So Paul is counting on them understanding this idea of kingdom and what it means to be a part of God's kingdom as their new reality. And how to understand their place in it. It's clear throughout this letter we've been reading for the last 7 weeks and in these closing remarks that this was a church on a mission. Even the way he exhorts Archippus in verse 17, he says, "See that you fulfill the ministry you have received in the Lord." Paul was emphasizing that Archippus had been given orders by the king and he should carry them out. Archippus had a role to play in the new kingdom and Paul wanted him to play it well. So we too, in this new community of Christ, have been given orders by the king. The great commandment and the great commission are a great summary of what Jesus wants us to do. What's the great commandment? What's the great commission? Well, the great commandment is what Jesus said in Matthew chapter 22 when he was asked, "What is the greatest commandment?" Matthew 22:37, Jesus said to him, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. This is the great and first commandment. And a second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments depend all the law and prophets." So love God, love people. That's the great commandment. That's job one. Love God, love people. Job two is what Jesus said to his disciples just before he left to go back to heaven at the end of the book of Matthew. We call that the Great Commission. "Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you." Pretty simple, yeah? Love God, love people, make disciples. That's it. That's our job. In this new community, we've been given instructions by the king. Love God, love people, make disciples. That's what our whole life is supposed to be about. Is that the center of our lives? Is it the work of the kingdom of Jesus? See, Paul saw everything that happened to him, every job, every relationship, every interaction as centered around the kingdom of God and his mission to help people know Christ. He was a hardcore man on a mission. I wonder if that's true of us. Or if maybe like me, you need some reminders of that sometimes. Maybe it would help us to remember our mission if we write those simple phrases in a place we'll see them often. Maybe with like a dry erase marker on your bathroom mirror. Love God, love people, make disciples. Maybe a note card that you stick in your car and you see it every time you're driving to work or to visit somebody. Love God, love people, make disciples. That's our job. And that's what these verses tell us, that the transformed community in Christ was committed to a shared mission that they had been given by their king. The third thing we see about this transformed community is that in Christ, diverse individuals come together to act as a united family. Diverse individuals come together to act as a united family. One of the most remarkable things we can learn about the early church through these lists at the end of these letters was just how diverse the early church was. In these greetings, Paul mentions a doctor and the author of Luke and Acts, Luke, and he also talks about the slave, Onesimus. The book of Philemon in the New Testament is written from Paul to Onesimus' master, Philemon. In the book of Philemon, Paul is exhorting Philemon to receive Onesimus back. See, Onesimus, the slave, had run away. And Paul is saying, accept him back, but not as a slave, as a brother. Paul exhorts him to forgive him for running away. He says, charge me for whatever Onesimus cost you. So Paul's speaking to a doctor and a slave. In these greetings, Paul also mentions Jewish Christians and Gentile Christians. See, Aristarchus, Mark, and Jesus called Justus, those were Jewish Christians. And he also mentioned in the same letter Gentiles, Epaphras, Luke, and Demas. In a list that's mostly men, he sends his love in Christ to a sister, Nympha, who's leading a house church in Colossae. He talks about a faithful friend, Luke, who is with Paul to the very end. And he writes with love of Mark, who had previously deserted him. In fact, in the book of Acts, we see that Paul and Barnabas had been journeying together, but because Mark abandoned them, that's why Paul and Barnabas split up. But at some point, they reconciled, apparently. And now Paul's writing with love about his brother, Mark. In the early church, all of these, rich, poor, slaves, masters, men, women, Jews, Gentiles, well-known, not so well-known, all were called dear, faithful brothers and sisters. Fellow laborers. Paul loved this diverse group of believers, and he expected them to love each other. Paul forgave Mark and was reconciled to him, so he expected them to reconcile to each other when they had disagreements. Paul accepted and loved people regardless of their ethnicity or social status because he'd been given a mission to reach the whole world for Christ. And he expected that the young church in Colossae would love and accept people from differing backgrounds too, because they had been given a mission to reach their community for Christ. This is all true for us at Harbor too, you know that. The new community that's being transformed in Christ is a community where we who are remarkably different in so many ways come together to be committed to each other. And brothers and sisters, that is hard. It is hard to stay committed to people who see the world differently than you. It's easy to say we love people regardless of their skin color, their gender, their political affiliation. But when those realities of someone's personhood mean that we disagree on how to even live out the mission of God, that's where the rubber meets the road. That's where the hard work of committed community begins. See, growing up in the white conservative Christian culture I grew up in, I learned to see the world in a particular way. I learned that memorizing God's word was really important. I learned that living a holy life was really important. I learned that God is a God of order, so we should plan our worship services so we can make sure that people understand what we do week to week. I learned that telling people about Jesus was really important. I learned that in the United States, because of our system of government, I have a voice that I can use to impact the way our country is run, and that a faithful use of that gift is to try and use my voice to help this country look more like God's kingdom. And all that's true. But it's not all that is true. My friend Beth grew up in a Pentecostal church in Rwanda, and she learned to see the world in a particular way. She learned the importance of relying on the Holy Spirit in prayer and in speech, and in worship. She learned the importance of freedom in our worship services to give the Holy Spirit space to move and to speak to us. She learned the importance of trusting in God not in the laws of the government to change hearts. Another friend of mine grew up in the black church in the United States. He learned to see the world a particular way. He learned that God cares about the poor, that God cares about justice, that God cares that black men who look like him are treated poorly because of his skin color. He learned that even though we're supposed to, not all of us have an equal opportunity to have a voice in our government, and so he learned the biblical language of lament, crying out to God about injustice, crying out about what's broken. Some of you here this morning grew up in the Catholic Church. There you learned the beauty of God's holiness and to respect that God is not just like us. He is other. He is above us all. You learned the gift of liturgies that the church has been saying together for 2,000 years. You learned that you were connected throughout all of history, throughout all of the geography of the world, to a church that is much bigger than just the one building you gather in each week. And that's just a tiny sampling of the many backgrounds and ways of looking at the world that we have here at Harbor. Each of us comes from a different background where we learned about God from a different perspective. And from these different perspectives, we all learned, though, that Jesus' death and resurrection changed everything, that Jesus is the one way to God, that our new life is found only in him. But the way we live our new lives in Christ and the way we practice our faith have been impacted by where we came from. And all of that can be and is a beautiful gift that enriches the church, that helps us to have a healthy, more holistic way of worship and gathering and serving. And all of that can be really hard to navigate when we each have deeply embedded ways of doing life that are grounded in our faith and are different from each other. I think the most recent and obvious example of that is the way we've all experienced the news about the Supreme Court ruling about abortion. Because of the church backgrounds we have, we see that issue and its solution differently. The way we see that issue is different based on our education, our circle of friends, what books we've read, what podcasts we've listened to. Each of us is a complex person made up of all the varied influences that have shaped us into who we are and who we're becoming. So we all here have intersecting parts of us that make us unique, that give us unique perspectives on lots of different issues. And here in the family of God, we got to be able to talk about those things with love. So we're invited here in the body of Christ to approach those differences with grace, with love, with curiosity. We're invited to ask questions more than give opinions. We're invited to believe the best of each other when we disagree. We're exhorted to affirm each other's personhood and dignity and to refuse to allow harm to come to each other, even when we don't understand someone else's experience or perspective. And in the inevitable occurrence when we hurt each other by the way we deal with these different perspectives, we're invited to practice reconciliation, just like Paul and Mark had to. We listen. We apologize genuinely for hurting someone. We repent of the harm we did to someone by committing not to cause further harm. We do whatever we can to make it right. And then we reaffirm our commitment to each other, even if we will never agree on how to address a particular issue. That's what the diverse community of Christ is supposed to look like. And in some small way, that was happening already in Colossae, as these new believers from different parts of the world were learning to live together as a family, to commit to each other in love, to serve each other, to work toward the incoming of God's kingdom. Because in the transformed community of Christ, diverse individuals come together to act as a united family. So I hope that I've convinced you that these verses at the end that you might want to skip over are worth reading and considering. We've learned that a steadfast commitment to Christ leads to a steadfast commitment to the community. In the steadfast community, we work as a team. Everyone has a job. In this faithful community, we have been given a mission to do by our King. And in this committed community, diverse individuals come together to act as a family. Nowhere in anything we do is this mystery of the new community in Christ more profound than in our time of communion each week. That word, communion, emphasizes that when we take the bread and juice, we're not doing it alone. Communion is related to the word community, commune, to do together. We take communion as a reminder of how Jesus brought all of us into a restored relationship with God. And we don't take communion without other people present. Communion is done in the context of community. So when we take communion, we're gathering around the table. We eat and drink together as an expression of our unity in Christ, as a family meal, where who we are as many comes together as one to proclaim our new identity in Christ, as a community that is as committed to each other as we are to Him. Augustine wrote in the 4th century that bread doesn't come from a single grain, but from many. And thus it is with wine. Individual grapes hang together in a bunch, but the juice from them all is mingled to become a single brew. That's the image chosen by Christ our Lord to show how, at His own table, the mystery of our unity and peace is solemnly consecrated. So today, as we close this study of the book of Colossians, the study of what it means to be a new community of Christ, we're going to take communion together. So if you don't have your supplies yet and you're here, I want you to take a minute right now and go grab them from the tables and back and then come sit back down. But don't take it yet because we're going to take it together. If you're at home and you don't have your communion supplies yet, go grab them. And if I could even invite you to turn your videos on so you can all see each other, that would be amazing. So take a minute, grab your communion, and then we're going to take communion together. So as we take communion together this morning, we're going to speak together the words that are going to be on the screen as our commitment to Christ and to each other. So let's say these words to each other, and then we'll eat and drink. Together, we are a new community in Christ. Just as there is one Lord, one baptism, and one communion, we are one body. As we eat and as we drink, we pledge our commitment to Christ and to each other. Let's eat and drink together. Let's pray. Father God, we are here together affirming that we confess that we need you. We confess that on our own we were lost in sin, lost in shame. And we have all learned together that in you there is new life. In you there is forgiveness. In you there is restoration to life that is really life. And we confess that we need each other. We need each other's perspectives about you. You are so big, so holy, so beyond all of what we can understand that we desperately need each other to help us have a fuller picture of who you are and what it means to live out these lives you've given us. And we confess that we don't often do that well. It's really easy for us to just be irritated or to leave community when it gets hard. So we confess that we need your help. We need the Spirit's help to bind us closely together, to commit us to each other as much as we are committed to following you. So here we are, God, your community here, Harbor, asking you for that. I'm so thankful that I get to pastor a community like this where I know that much of what I said today is not new to these guys. They do love each other. We are a diverse community that comes together as a family. So we just ask, God, this morning that as we eat and drink this allegiance to you and to each other, that you would strengthen the ties of our community. Strengthen our reconciliation muscles when we mess up, when we hurt each other. Help us to love each other deeply the way that you love us, so that the world will know that you are real, that Jesus came to forgive and to institute a new kingdom where there is no more sickness, no more death, no more crying, no more shame. We pray all of this in the mighty name of Jesus. Amen.